Last Monday, the world stopped to watch the burning of something beautiful. Thankfully, there was no loss of life. The Cathedral of Notre Dame was mostly empty, but it was a great loss to many. Many people consider the Cathedral of Notre Dame iconic, a majestic demonstration of the artistic and architectural genius, the ultimate achievements of humanity. The foundation was laid 850 years ago. Depending upon who you ask, it took 200 years to complete. The guy who started the building died 150 years before it was finished. In the last 850 years, it's been a political and religious pawn. It's been vandalized by governments and revolutionaries. Its bells have been melted down to make cannon. The cathedral has been a house of worship. During the French Revolution, it was rebranded by French atheists into a godless temple of reason. It was returned to the Catholic Church by Napoleon, who began to remodel the building. When it was sufficiently restored, that's where he chose to be crowned emperor. The remodeling continued in the 19th century until in the 20th it became one of the most popular tourist sites in Europe. On Monday, it began to burn. First responders on site joined with workers on site to rescue treasured artifacts. A large crowd gathered and they broke into spontaneous song. They began to sing Ave Maria. When it was over, the cathedral was littered with debris. I had just heard the news when I randomly ran into a friend in public that you probably don't know. From a distance, he called out my name. He greeted me. He asked in a loud voice, "Did you hear the news?" I looked puzzled. He added, "About Notre Dame." I said, "Yes." He said, "How tragic." Then he asked if I had seen this picture of the cross in the cathedral. I said yes in a loud voice. He pointed at me and he said, "In spite of the flame, the cross remains." And I said to him, "That is so much more true than we know. Everything humanity has ever initiated, inaugurated, ideated, everything we've either come up with, every idea, everything we've ever built, the most incredible works of art, sooner or later become just another archaeological dig." To understand why the cross of Jesus is enduring, we first have to understand Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John introduces us to Jesus Christ. He is introduced as God who became like us, God who became human, God the Son sent by God the Father to be raised back to life, to share a new kind of life with those who believe Him and love Him. Jesus said in John, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's why the cross of Jesus is truly timeless. When we truly believe in this Jesus, the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, we have eternal life right now. His life activates in us. His life does in us and through us what we could never do ourselves, so that the cross of Jesus Christ is truly life-giving and life-changing. How? How was the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, life-changing? Let's hear from Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're going to begin this morning in verse 12. John 15 finds Jesus in the middle of a life-changing conversation with his disciples. He knows that he's about to be arrested and crucified. He's prepping his followers for his death and resurrection and inviting any with ears to hear and a heart to respond to share his resurrection life, a new kind of life. What does that resurrection life look like? Well, several ways I want to share this morning. The first is, his resurrection life changes us in this way that we can love others like he loves us. That's verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. I met my future wife, Nancy. I was 20 years old. To use a word my grandfather called me, I was a real knucklehead. I don't know what that means, but it's not a compliment. I knew so little about life. I knew so little about who I am, about what I wanted to do. I really didn't know much about me. But about her, I was drawn to. I began to pursue her. And as I pursued her, she eventually began to respond to my meager efforts. The day came when we could tell each other and mean it that we loved each other. I was absolutely delighted. I knew I didn't deserve a love like that. But we could tell each other that we loved each other. We could verbalize that. And then that would take us to a platform such as this where in front of those who knew us best and loved us most, we promised our love for Jesus and our love for each other. We got married. Then, like every single one of us, whether we're married, whether we're single, sooner or later we discover that life isn't Camelot. We discover that there is a lot more to loving another person than saying it. We discover that just about the hardest thing we've ever had to do is to deny our own deep-rooted bent and self-interest and love another person in word and in deed. Jesus Christ tells us he loves us. He tells us in John 15:12 he loves us. Jesus not only tells us he loves us, he shows us that he loves us. There is no contradiction between what Jesus says and what Jesus does. There is 100% agreement between the word of Jesus Christ and the way of Jesus Christ. There are likely people in this room who could plausibly say they have never felt loved by their father, by their dad. There are people in this room, perhaps, who could say that they never felt loved by a mom. Or maybe people who have been married and they never felt loved by a spouse. But what we can never say that we are not loved. God himself and his son tells us that we are loved. And his love is extravagant. His love is generous. His love accepts and embraces those who believe in Jesus as the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible. His love embraces us, accepts us for who we are, no matter what we've done, and his love changes us. He models for us what he expects of us. So first he loves us, and then he shows us what love looks like. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is the greatest love. The kind of love made possible through resurrection life. The kind of love that now, because we are loved and love in return, we can love another. We know instinctively that this kind of love, this sacrificial love, that this is a noble love. I read some time ago a very popular book by an atheist in which this atheist just recoiled at the thought that the Son of God would have to give his life in sacrifice for others. But he himself, I later discovered, he believed in sacrificial love. The same guy, the same writer, the same atheist wrote in a national publication advocating for the Iraq War and thanking the thousands of soldiers who gave their life in sacrifice for our country, thanking those who risked their life, thanking those who were damaged somehow by the war effort. So the same person who ridiculed Jesus Christ as having to give his life in sacrifice, he promoted that kind of giving of life for another as the highest kind of love. We know this to be true. In our heart, we give out medals for people who demonstrate sacrificial love. A friend who now gives his life for the good of others. That's what true friends do. They love and they give for the friend they love. This is the greatest love. This is the love that Jesus has for us. How does Jesus love us? Well, a number of ways. First, he died for us. It's personal. It's personal to you by name. He calls to you. He knows who you are. He cares for you. You're right now and you're forever. He died to bring us to the Father so that through faith in this Jesus, the Son of God, you and I can call God Father. We can, as Jesus is to the Father, now we are daughters and sons of God. How did he show us he loves us? He died for our sin. Innocent Son of God, without sin, became sin, that we might know the righteousness of God. How did he show us he loves us? He died for us so that we don't have to die. He died for love, so that we can love others like he loves us. So the cross of Jesus is life-giving, it's inspirational, so it motivates, he's incentive for us to follow in his footsteps. And when we love like him, our self-interest gives way to the good of another. Our indifference gives way to resolve. Our coiled passivity extends and morphs and reaches out into sacrifice. Jesus is ultimate friend who has done ultimate good for us, which leaves the ball in our court. He is friend to us, but will we be friend to him? Next verse, John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That little two-letter word, if, is one of the biggest words in the Bible. You're my friend if. If what? If you love, if you lay down your life for your friends, and if, to Jesus, you do what he commands you. He said this the first time to his disciples. They are on the brink of the darkest night in all of history. It's a weekend that very well could have pulled them apart. It could have blown up friendships. They could have erupted in anger and accusation and disappointment. As it is, Peter would deny his association with Jesus three times, and a friend would betray Jesus. The disciples had already struggled with petty jealousies. They had already competed with each other to become the best friend of Jesus. And now he says, if you're my friends, then you'll be a friend to me. You'll obey me, Jesus says, as he gave his life to us as our friend. When we're his friend, we give our life to him by loving others like he loves us, because that's what a true friend does. And then Jesus repeats himself in verse 17. This I command. That's a non-negotiable. He insists. This I command, that you love one another. And that's what resurrection life and love looks like. It looks like a life that is now possible to do in and through Jesus Christ what we could never do ourselves. So it means this: in every relationship, no matter who it is, you and I are to take our first cue from who Jesus is. We don't look to others to define and determine our action. We first look to who he is. And as we're loved by him, now we can respond first, utmost, above all, in love to him. And that transforms my heart and my decision, so that now with those around me, I treat them in a way that I could not before and otherwise would not. And I do that out of love for the Father and Jesus. And now I love as I am loved. That's how the resurrection of Jesus changes us, defines our life. There's another way, secondly, and that is that in and through Jesus Christ, we can experience a kind of joy that nobody can take away from us, that nothing can steal, that no diagnosis, no terminal disease, no broken relationship, no hurtful, mean thing done by another person, nothing can take this experiential, life-giving joy around us. Turn forward to John 16, same conversation, a little closer to the death of Jesus Christ. He's just about to be arrested. He's just about to be taken to the cross and crucified. It's just right around the corner. You could say that death is breathing down the back of his neck. Jesus again speaks to the disciples. He has repeatedly told the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he's shared this in very clear terms. He's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be executed, crucified, and on the third day, he'll rise from the dead. So he's used that language again and again. Well, now he refers to the same event in different language. And the disciples don't understand what he's talking about, which is understandable to me. I don't think any of us in that circumstance would have understood any more than they did. It was unthinkable to them that Jesus, Messiah, would die. They're like many of us. We periscope up and do a 360 and we look around at our world and we find all these things that are wrong with our world. How can we do this to each other? We see powerful people exploiting weak people. We see cruel things done to the innocent. And we think that's not right. There is something in our heart that cries out for justice, just as it did with the disciples. And now God has sent his own son. He is Jesus, Messiah. He's going to go to the throne of Israel. He's going to reign and he's going to make sure that all injustice is wiped out. He's going to make every wrong thing right. They expected him to reign and to rule right then. But the purpose of Jesus is so much bigger than to come at that moment in that time and just rule over Israel. He came to die, to give his life so that any who confess him can have a restored and right relationship with Jesus Christ. So the disciples had trouble conceiving that Jesus, Messiah, would die. So when Jesus says these words in John chapter 16, verse 16, they didn't understand. He says, a little while, you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Wait a minute. What is this, a disappearing act, Jesus? You're going to poof, you're gone, and then you're back? Is this a magic trick? A card trick? Well, they don't get it. So verse 17, some of the disciples, they then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? And they quote Jesus, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Then Jesus explains what he's talking about. And he tells them this. He says that there are going to be two responses to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And those two responses are going to be extreme emotional responses. The first response is that those who intended and succeeded in killing Jesus, those who conspired and collaborated together with Satan, the evil one, to put to death the Son of God, Jesus Christ, those who were threatened by Jesus, who didn't like the words and the ways of Jesus, and now they kill him, they put him to death, they're going to rejoice. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that his closest followers, those who were his disciples, who had placed all of their hope in him, who had expected Jesus as Messiah to do all that is right and is good and is righteousness and perfect and beauty, they had expected that, and now their hope is absolutely crushed, and they're going to despair at the other extreme. So we read Jesus as he understands and hears or knows what they're thinking. So verse 19, he begins to explain. He says, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. This is the biggest mood swing in the history of mood swings. So the disciples are in the deepest, darkest emotional pit that could possibly happen. They have no reason to go on. They have every reason to say, why should I continue? These circumstances just bombard them, and now Jesus is dead. They're going to feel this intense emotion, and then suddenly he's going to reveal himself to them, and their emotion is going to do this pendular shift. So they're going to go from absolutely unspeakable despair to unspeakable joy, and he tells them, that's what's going to happen to you. And it's going to happen to them over a weekend, so that on Friday he's crucified, he's put into the tomb. On Saturday, the darkest Saturday in history, and then on Sunday he'll rise, he'll reveal himself to some, and eventually disclose himself to the rest of the disciples, and there'll be this absolutely unspeakable joy. And then Jesus uses a metaphor that would be familiar to many of you. He says in 21 and 2, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. I was present at the birth of all of our children. Nancy was in labor with our son, Aaron. It was in October, which means that the World Series was on. Birthing rooms have televisions. I was watching the World Series. Nancy's in labor. True story. Things started to get really serious, and I knew that I needed to figure out some way of helping her do this important thing, so I turned off the television. And I tucked the remote in. It was attached to her bed. Just as things really got exciting, she went through this major league birth pang and just was about to give birth to Aaron, and we didn't know he was a boy. She knocked the remote off the bed. It hit the floor, and the World Series came on. It's like I planned it. Oakland A's. Jose Canseco. At bat, he swings for the fences. The announcers are announcing, "Home run!" And I go, "It's a boy!" The nurse grabs my son, holds up all 10 pounds, 9 ounces of him, and says, "Good night, this boy's half grown." Nancy and I have very different birth narratives. She went through it. Jesus Christ invented it. It's his idea. He's the one who created us. He created us male and female so that a husband and wife in an enduring covenant with each other can procreate, give birth to life. It's his idea, and it's God who uses that word picture throughout the Bible to describe something that's coming, that's incredibly exciting. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be wonderful beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. And right now, there is this spasm, this interruption of, it hurts. I don't like it. Jesus says, that's your life. That's what you're going to experience on Friday and Saturday. It's a birth pang. In a similar fashion, that's what we experience in this life, where there is this spasm, this interruption, this distraction, this, I don't like this, this hurts, I did not know it could hurt so bad. And then there is the giving of birth, and you have life. You have a baby. You think this is our child. And the joy of the present and the person and this little baby, it exceeds the memory of the pain of the childbirth. So it is with the resurrection of Jesus. So it is with the return of Jesus. So it is with our life. The worst that this life throws at us. Diagnoses. All of us are going to be diagnosed. Difficult experiences. Mean things that people do to us. All of it. The worst of it is simply a birth pang that interrupts us right now. It does not define who we are nor what we have. There is a day coming when God promises something so wonderful for us. So hold on. Someday, he's going to completely do what he has promised that he would do. So we find that you and I, in and through Jesus Christ, can experience a kind of joy that nobody can steal. It's a right now joy. It's a joy that one day will be exceedingly great. We won't have words for it. It'll be unspeakable when we're in the presence of Jesus, when somehow, mysteriously, amazingly, we're like Jesus. But right now, we have reason for this joy that exceeds circumstances because it's not defined, it's not stolen, it's not limited by what we experience, by what Jesus Christ has done. So that gives us a Niagara Falls of joy, and they would experience that joy. It's too great to contain. It would be a joy that washed over them. Nobody, he says, can steal that joy. There is yet another life-changing, life-defining gift that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is, because Jesus lives, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have a new purpose in life. As Jesus was sent by the Father, He sends us to do His work and to do His way. Turn forward to the resurrection account in John 20. John chapter 20 finds the disciples absolutely terrified, hiding behind a locked door, listening for footsteps, listening for the footsteps of the arresting officers who had just arrested Jesus and succeeded in executing Jesus. And so they think, okay, we're on the list. We're next. So they're hiding in this room, and the door is locked. And they're coiled or curled up in the fetal position, sucking their emotional thumb, absolutely terrified at what's going to happen next. And then suddenly, Jesus is in their midst. Verse 19, John 20, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." His words reassure them. His words reassure them that He's won our peace. He's won our peace with Him and with the Father. And then He speaks the language of evidence, of proof, of certainty. Their certainty is so great that Jesus is alive that it turns their emotion around, so they go from this deep sadness to unspeakable joy. Verse 20, when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. That's the language of empirical evidence, of empirical certainty. They see this wound or this scar that had once been a wound in His hands, in His side. He shows them. They're convinced. Swing of emotion. Suddenly, they're no longer sad. They're no longer afraid. They're absolutely pumped that Jesus Christ is alive. The body of Jesus enters a room without opening a locked door, and He reveals Himself as very much alive, and His resurrection changes everything. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." That's the disciples' life purpose. That is the life purpose of each one of us. These are not words that are limited to professionals, to those who've gone to school for ministry. These are the words that are the life purpose for every person who would be a friend of Jesus Christ. In spite of our differences, our skill sets, our ages, our backgrounds, in spite of the worst things that we've done or the best things that we've done, Jesus has given His life for us, died our death, raised to life. And now, as He was sent by the Father for our good, He sends us to obey Him, to represent Him, to speak of who He is, to show His resurrection power in who we are. Whoever we are, whatever business, whatever our vocation, wherever Jesus has placed us, whatever He's entrusted to us, whatever abilities, whatever friend or family or not, that we can message and model the resurrection power and peace of God through faith in Jesus. He made us for Himself and for His purposes, and we find ourselves when we find Him and His purposes for us right now where we are. He's our friend. He's the friend who loves and laid down His life so that we can love and lay down our life for Him. He's our high King friend who reorders our loves and priorities of the heart, so that all He's given to us, we get to give it back to Him. No matter what He's given, it's His. You and I can instinctively, reflexively ask in any moment, any opportunity, "Jesus, what do you want me to do in this place with this person? How can I serve you? How can I give myself back to you, because I am your friend. I want to serve you. I want to obey you," so that you and I can step toward Him in obedience out of love for Him and give ourselves to the Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. Resurrection of Jesus is life-giving, and it is life-changing. He offers resurrection life to us. Now the ball's in our court. He's offered life to us. Will we give our life to Him? His offer to us for life comes from the generous heart of our loving God. Will you bow with me, please? Now the ball is in our court. Those of us who confess Jesus Christ, we have opportunities to do what He would have us to do, to admit to Him any sin, to seize any opportunity, to extend ourselves in our relationships, to use the gifts He's entrusted to us for His purposes and for His glory. And for those who have never confessed Jesus, this morning is the opportunity for you to tell God that you believe Jesus Christ is indeed His Son, that Jesus Christ did indeed die for them, for us, that you raised Him from the dead, and that they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and follow Him forever. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your extravagant love for us, for speaking a language we can understand. Thank you for telling us you love us. Thank you for showing us what love looks like. We ask that you help us to love you, that you would quicken our heart, that you would ignite our love for you, that we would be overwhelmed with all that is good and right that you have done for us, and that we would surrender ourselves to you so that you do good through us. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In your name.